jump into Daniel 4 then. This is an absolutely strange story. I've entitled it The Total Collapse of Arrogance. If you remember the story, if you pre-read it, that it's Nebuchadnezzar absolutely falls completely apart. The greatest, most powerful man in the world loses it. I mean, completely. And then there's a number of things about this that we need to focus on. So let's try and focus on them real quick. Let me pray for us, and we'll get ourselves moving. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for air conditioning. Thank you for stairs. It'd be hard to climb up the walls on the outside. If there's another move you need us to make, then you show us what to do. Help us. We trust you to do that. And then, Father, I just pray that right now, more than anything else, you would show us your word, show us your truth. Help us here in Daniel chapter 4. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. All right, so what we'll do is just try and read the story a little bit and sort of go through it. And the whole thing falls down into really just a few sections. So the first three verses are Nebuchadnezzar himself is introducing the story. Let me ask you this question. Do you think this is really a letter from Nebuchadnezzar himself? Or is this like sort of a literary device to try and put words and letter in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth and make Nebuchadnezzar say some stuff, but not to be understood as a literal letter from Nebuchadnezzar? Or do you take it as a literal letter from Nebuchadnezzar? What do you think?
I think it's a letter from him.
I do too. What would be the reason why we might not, or why somebody might tell us we can't take it as a literal letter from Nebuchadnezzar? Like, unbelieving, skeptical Bible scholars and other historical scholars would say, there's no way that's really a letter from the true Nebuchadnezzar. So it's more like a historical novel or a play written from the, like, go ahead.
Monica picked this up for me while she was out of town, which you may or may not appreciate. It's William Shakespeare's Star Wars, which somebody took and rewrote the plot of the whole movie Star Wars like a William Shakespeare play. So if you remember from high school English, when you were reading Romeo and Juliet or Hamlet or whatever, do you remember any of that?
No.
No.
Remember, it doesn't happen to David.
So this reads like as if Willie Shakespeare himself had written it, but obviously it's not Shakespeare, but it's written in a form of metered poetry called iambic pentameter, like most of Shakespeare's plays were, and so it, parts of it rhyme, and it's like reading a Shakespeare play, except it's got Darth Vader and stuff. It's great. Some people have said that this is just somebody writing this thing as if it were really from Nebuchadnezzar. I tend to think, no, this is really from Nebuchadnezzar. Andy thinks it's really from Nebuchadnezzar, too.
Some people might not think that it's from him because him being a great king, he wouldn't lower himself to let people know
that he would. And that's an argument that has been advanced, okay? That people have said that that's why they don't think that this is real. Any other reason why someone might say it's not real? There's actually a fairly decently important reason. There is no ancient manuscript of anything, nor, of course, in Babylon at the time, they weren't writing on paper. They were still putting in clay tablets, you know. There's no tablet. There's no actual artifact from the ancient world that actually looks like a letter from Nebuchadnezzar that matches this, okay? So I think it's the real thing because it aggravates scholars when some redneck preacher comes along and says, "This is the real thing." And I'm happy to aggravate scholars. But anyway, if someone thinks it's more like a historical, like a piece of historical whatever, does that mean that the guy's an unbeliever? He's just like an unbelieving liberal and you should just write him off. It doesn't mean that. And they're valid, reverent, godly scholars who say this sort of thing. I would rather say the thing that the scholars would never say, you know. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar's introduction to his story of his own breakdown. It's not like a memoir from Nebuchadnezzar. He's writing the story of his breakdown. Well, then from verses 4 to 18 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then from verses 19 to 27 is how Daniel explained the dream. Remember how Daniel did with the other dreams? He sort of interpreted them or explained what they meant. And Daniel did the same thing with this dream as well. And then from verses 28 to 33, you actually have the story of Nebuchadnezzar really falling apart. I mean, as bad a fall apart as you've ever seen. You know, he had a nervous breakdown, a spiritual breakdown, a mental breakdown. I mean, he just broke down in every conceivable way. And so we'll read about that in just a little bit here. And then you read about his restoration in verses 34 to 37. And so what we'll do is I'll read straight through it. I may stop a time or two to say some things. And what I want you to do is, as I'm reading, if you see something or you hear something that you want me to answer a question about or whatever, then just say, "Hey, I have a question," you know, and then we'll do it. So, all right, here we go. I'm in the middle of a text message. I didn't even pull up my Bible. That's not a good thing. I was talking to Terry Barton about what's happening with Brother Rod. So, pull up Daniel chapter 4. Give me a moment. All right. So this is King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. All right, so let's stop there. That's the end of the first section, okay?
He sounds like a believer.
So he sounds like a believer, or is there, what do you think? Is he a believer?
I think he just believes in a lot of gods.
What do you think?
Well, I think on down the line he shows that he's not a believer.
Okay.
But in the end, it's still a question of whether he's a real believer.
Sure. Just like it is with the rest of us, right?
Yeah, that's true.
You know. So I think at the if he's not a believer, what is he?
Tweener.
He's technology.
Yeah. He's at very least he's this. He's a guy who is really impressed with power.
Mm-hmm. The power of the first.
I'm sorry?
The power of the first. That's about the mayor.
What? You know, he believes that whatever God it is that Daniel worships is a powerful God. And he's impressed, you know. And this is a story of at least how he got, one of the things that impressed him so much. Maybe it's the story of his conversion. And we just don't know, you know. There's verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Stop right there. Have you ever heard me say, or have you ever heard anyone else say, that the ancient people didn't really even know what the brain was for? Some of them thought it was for like cooling off the body. Other than that, they just didn't know. They knew there was this mushy stuff inside the head. They didn't know what it was for. This is what I have actually said, because I've heard experts say it. But when I read this, I go, why do you think his dreams were in his head if he didn't know what the brain was for? That's what I'm thinking. I'm asking myself a question. Why do you think his dreams were in his head? One reason why he might have thought his dreams were in his head is because when I close my eyes, I can see things. Can you see things when you close your eyes? Okay. Freaky people. But no, that's what a dream is, right? You close your eyes at night and you start seeing stuff, you know. And sometimes when you're awake, if you close your eyes and you just conjure the image, you can actually see things. I can do this. Can you do this? Yeah. So at the very least, it's very clear that the ancient people knew that when you close your eyes, you can see things in your, and it must be in your head because you closed your eyes. And when your eyes are open, you see stuff out there. When your eyes are closed, you see stuff in here. You know, I don't know. Okay, that's just very interesting. And this isn't the only place where it talks about it either. It's like probably half a dozen different places that I'm aware of in the Old Testament where it talks about dreams and thoughts in your head. So, anyway. That may not have anything to do with anything, but to me it's interesting. Okay, verse 6. So, I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, and that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. How do you think they felt when he said, all right, send an all-points bulletin to all the wise men, tell them I've had another dream, and they've got to come and talk to me about it?
They weren't happy. So they have the bells about again.
They probably came quaking in their boots, thinking, oh no, what's he going to ask us to do this time? Holy smokes. All right. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, and they went, phew! Oh, that's like three quarters of the battle, because, you know, once he tells you the dream, you can make up whatever you want to make up, but if he won't tell you what the dream is, then you're in real trouble. Okay. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. They honestly were able to say, we just don't really know what this means. At last, Dame Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. You see the Azar after the Belteshazzar. Bel is the name of one of their gods. The Azar is another part of the god's name. And the same thing as Nebuchadnezzar. Nabu was a god, and whatever the other god was. So he had a couple of gods' names in his name. So he, you know, he had renamed Daniel with his god's names. And yet... And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? What does that tell you? the spirit of the holy gods. The holy God? Yeah. So in the Hebrew language, this is Elohim, and it could mean God, or it could mean gods, because it's a plural word. We don't know. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew, and it became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. Wait a minute. Stop for a second here. If it was really, really tall, no matter how tall it was, if someone was on the other side of the earth, they wouldn't be able to see it. How could he mean in his dream that this tree was so tall that you could see it all the way from the ends of the earth? Well, part of it is just that he's an ancient person and he thinks the earth is a flat disk, you know, and he's not aware of the fact he's living on a globe, you know. So when he says the ends of the earth, he means the ends of the earth, you know. Okay. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. We're going to come back to that, because that's a weird term. In fact, that's a really weird term. But we'll come back to it. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. Again, that's weird. What's that talking about? We'll come back to it. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So here's my question. Do you think it's really true that they couldn't tell him what the dream was? Or just, because to me, it's obvious what the dream is. You know, before I even listen to what Daniel says, it's obvious to me that this is a dream about Nebuchadnezzar himself.
Maybe they were afraid.
I think that's it. I think they were just terrified. They were like, I can't say that to him. He'll cut my head off. But Daniel, because he's Daniel, and because he's afraid of God and not man, he says, well, I'll just tell him what it means. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, I hope it does. It makes sense to me. Because I just don't think this is very complicated to figure out, you know. Pretty clear to me. It's about him, himself.
Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Probably for the same reason. He's probably thinking, you know, I've gotten through, you know, by the skin of my teeth a couple times, you know, narrowly missed things with that, you know, problem with my diet, and then had that burning fiery furnace thing that we almost burned up. Now here we are again, you know. But he's, you know, he's going to be Daniel. So he was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Why do you think he said that? Let this dream be about the people who hate you, for your enemies, not about you. But then he's going to turn around and ride around and say, this dream's about you.
I think he cared about him.
You think he genuinely cared about the king? Mm-hmm. Although the king was a wicked, vile...
Yeah, but he treated him
desperate. He did. He was impressed with power, you know. And he knew how to punish people, and he knew how to reward people. And he liked Daniel, you know. What other reason might Daniel have genuinely cared about Nebuchadnezzar, besides the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had been nice to him?
Could have been too nice to put him in a furnace.
Well, actually, Daniel didn't get put in the furnace. Daniel's friends did.
I'll just be honest with you. I'll say, okay.
The lion's den will be the next king. next empire.
He didn't really want to do that, though.
I'm sorry?
He didn't really want to put him in the line.
Oh, yeah. Well, we'll talk about that when we get to it. Yep. I think it's possible. In fact, I think it's entirely likely that he cared about the king because he believed God had put him in the king's house, and he believed God had given him charge to serve the king. And so, since God said, go serve the king, then he cared about the person that God gave him to, you know. I think he was just a decent guy, you know. That's what makes the most sense to me. But then verse 20, he's going to tell him the truth. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, there's that word again. You see both times that it has showed up, and now here the third time it says watcher, a holy one. You've got to notice that. Coming down from heaven, and that's, again, the third time, coming down from heaven. And saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven. And isn't that interesting? Because the watcher had said it was a decree of the watchers. But now Daniel says it's a decree of the Most High. So is Daniel contradicting the watchers? Is he correcting the watchers? What's he doing? We'll come back to that, because I think it's an important question. Let's go back. Which has come upon my king, my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you. So you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So in other words, whether he's eventually going to end up being converted or not, he's not converted yet. You know? Daniel's saying, look, you got to stop being the oppressor that you are. Stop sinning and start practicing righteousness. You show mercy to the oppressed, maybe God will show mercy to you and lengthen your prosperity. Okay. Fair enough. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? While the words were... Isn't it interesting? God gave him exactly a year to repent. And at the end of the year, he was still just as arrogant and pompous as ever. And... okay. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. That's pretty bad. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Well, the end of the days, that's the end of history. So, but the end of history hasn't come yet. So what's this all about? The end of the days.
Mine says at the end of the time.
Yeah. So literally it says the end of the days, but what it means is that the days or the time that God has appointed, which... by the way, the term latter days usually means in the Old Testament days later than right now. I mean, not right now for you and me, but right now for the person who is writing. Okay? It doesn't mean, I know like people talk about, we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and the term latter days in a lot of people's minds means the end of the world, but that's not what it means. Almost all the time when you see it in the Old Testament, it just means days later than the person is writing. And I mean, I can show you time after time that happens. So anyway, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from one generation to generation. All inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
Was that a perfect example?
For real. Is Nebuchadnezzar saved at this point?
If I were just to read that and not know anything else, I would say it's a savior.
Remember that Nebuchadnezzar has yet, as far as I can tell from the timeline here, he has yet to go and fully wipe out the city of Jerusalem. And when he does that, he will bring the royal family of Jerusalem out into the countryside. He will slaughter all of the royal family in front of the eyes of the king of
Judah, and then put out his eyes, and then make the guy live in chains in his own, in Nebuchadnezzar's own house for the rest of his time. Nebuchadnezzar, he may be saved, or he may just be really impressed. Is it possible for a really, really powerful person to be unbelievably impressed with God but still not saved? Yeah. I think it's really important for us to think about. Okay? Really important for us to think about. So this is a crazy story. So what we want to do real quick is, first of all, I want to ask you if you guys have any questions or any observations or anything you want to say or ask right now. Unless, except the watchers, we're coming back to the watchers, because you got to talk about the watchers. That's just too weird. But anything else? Okay. Then let's just keep moving. Then I want us to watch how the book of Daniel works here, because this is a really good example of how the book works, and it's a good example of how prophecy in general works. Okay. So. First of all, I said from the get-go that it's a book full of beloved stories and bizarre visions, you know, and that's what it is. A bunch of stories people love and have loved for as long as we can remember. We grew up on these stories, right? I mean, I did anyway. But these visions are just so weird. And the longer the book goes, the weirder the visions get. Now, you probably already know that because you've read the book of Daniel, and you've noticed that when you get past about chapter 6, it starts getting dicey, and then when you get into like chapter 8 and 9, you go, well, this is just too weird. And we will pick apart all that stuff, okay, when we get to it. I'll tell you what I think it's all about. But right now, let's think about this, because I think the stories are actually more important than the visions. Not that the visions aren't important. They're crucially important. It's the Word of God. Of course it's important. But the stories are more important. Why do you think I would say that? The stories are more important. Here's why I would say that. Why I did say that. Okay? When you're in the lion's den, you need to remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You know, you don't have to know what the prophecies and the visions are all about. But when the pressure's really, really on, the heat is turned up, then you need to remember that God is greater than all and you can trust Him. You know, that's why I think the stories are more important. The other stuff is fantastic. We've already had fun and we'll have more fun before we're done. But the stories are more important, I think, by far, because they're about how you live for the one God who really is God. Okay. So just a few repeated themes. I'm going to show you three. Okay. And when I say repeated, I mean they just come over and over again. In the prophecies of Daniel particularly, but I think they come up over and over again throughout all the prophecies of the Bible, but especially in Daniel. Okay. Number one, the supremacy of God. God is above all. He is above Nebuchadnezzar. He's above Daniel. He's above Darius and Cyrus. He's above all of the emperors that are mentioned. He's above all of his own servants. He's above all the gods. He's above everything. He's supreme above all things. And that's if you and I come away from these stories without seeing that, then we've missed it. In fact, if we come away from these stories thinking that they're about Daniel and how brave he was, they're not. They're about God and how great he is. And of course that will make someone brave. It made Daniel brave, right? But that's not the point. God's the point. Okay. Secondly, the folly and the futility of pride. I mean, every one of these stories, it's very clear that there is a great human ruler who is extremely powerful, and pretty much every one of these visions and every one of these stories has at least one really exalted human ruler who is just a model of arrogance and pride. And every time the story is God is great and human rulers are not.
even though the human rulers may intimidate the fire out of you and may terrify you, it's about the greatness of God, not human pride or human accomplishment. And then third, the necessity and the reward of just believing God when it looks like there's no hope. And whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or whether it's Daniel in the lion's den, or whatever, you know, whether it's the three Hebrew children and the king's meat. Why did I say king's meat, Andy?
King's meat?
Yeah. Remember chapter 1? You know why I said king's meat and not king's food?
Oh, Sam, you got me going. I'm thinking about king's meat. But you're talking about the meat.
The meat.
The meat. Yeah,
the meat.
It's the king's.
At the dam of the
dam.
Yeah. Yeah. The reason why I said meat was because that's the King James word. And that's what's still stuck in my head. And will be till I die, which I'm totally okay with. I love the King James Version. Anyway, every one of these stories is about how, I mean, it's not about human self-expression. It's not even about human courage. It's not about having the courage of convictions. It's about, first and foremost, about the greatness of God. Secondly, about the stupidity of human beings, especially arrogant human beings. But then it is about how really important and precious and necessary it is to really believe in God, to just trust Him. And that's what every one of these stories ends up being about. So, and these themes are repeated over and over again. Certainly here in chapter 4, they're like out and clear. So let's think for a minute about the visions, okay? Because there are a couple things that are really important about the visions. One is this. They only show the future to help God's people to live in the present. So this was to help Daniel in the moment when he needed help. Everything that is revealed in the book of Daniel is focused first and foremost on Daniel and his friends and the people who are hearing the prophecies and the people who are going to be living the fulfillment of the prophecies. That the focus of each of these prophecies or visions ends up being something very close to the time of the person. Okay? So that, if you remember, let's go back to the visions, okay? The first vision that we saw was what?
Statue.
He had a dream of the statue. That was in chapter 2, right? And this statue was to reveal quite a bit of history, right? It was going to reveal the next several hundred years of history in the course of the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. Okay, but it started right then. It was the near time fulfillment of prophecies. It wasn't about something way off in the future. Until first and foremost, it's about something that was right in Daniel's time. Okay? That's really important. Here comes another prophecy, okay, of something that's going to happen. The king's getting a dream. What's going to happen? He's going to go nuts. For seven times, we're going to find out it's about 7 years, right? But when did it start being fulfilled? 1 year after he saw the dream, right? So it was not way off in the distant future. It was close to. So then what that would suggest to me that we ought to do is we ought to always think, when we're thinking about the prophecies, not that God is not foretelling the future, because He is, but we ought to think about Daniel's future before we think about our future. And I would say the same thing about every other prophet of the Bible, okay? You got to think about Zechariah's future before you think about your future. You got to think about Isaiah's future before you think about our future. Because the truth is that every one of these prophecies is first and foremost spoken to a real person in a real situation, and it's usually addressed to that person's situation. And it may, and oftentimes does, have application to things that are going to happen tens or scores or hundreds or thousands of years later. But you can't begin to understand the prophecy until you see it from the perspective of the prophet himself. Does that make sense? Why does that matter? Practically, it matters because these prophecies are intended to be practical first and foremost, right? To address people at the point of their need, you know. And before it can ever address you at the point, or me at the point of our need, then we have to understand how it was speaking to the prophet himself and his hearers at the point of their need. Absolutely. What else? How about this one? There's a basic principle for interpreting prophecy that will keep us from just making stuff up. Let's see. Rick, how much study of Bible prophecy have you done over the years?
Not much.
Not much?
No.
How about you, Vicki? Not much. Mary? Not much. Andy?
We went through Revelation.
It's just what you've done here.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay, that's fine. Right. How about y'all here?
Not much.
Okay. So, because I've been studying this stuff for years and years and years, and I've read like so many books, and I've not just read so many books, I've watched so many YouTube videos, and I've listened to so many TV preachers or radio preachers, and I've heard all kinds of stuff from all kinds of preachers that take different prophecies of the Bible and go all kinds of places with it that I'm thinking, where in the world did you get that from? And a lot of times it's because they read something in their Bible that made them think of something that that they had just read in the newspaper. And they thought, wait a minute, I just read that newspaper and now I'm reading the Bible. It must be the same thing. I'll give you a perfect example, okay? There's a place in, I think it's Ezekiel, where it talks about when the towers fall, okay? And some people saw that in 2001, around about October, and it said, the towers fall, that's a prophecy of what just happened on 9/11. And then they sold a bunch of books, you know. But it was talking about the siege towers of the Assyrian army and the falling of those towers as a sign of God's deliverance of his people. And I can, if I were to look that up, I could show it to you. It had nothing to do with the twin towers of the World Trade Center. But the way a lot of people do a Bible interpretation is just that. They hear something, they read something, they think something, and then they connect it in their head, and they're sure they've got it or understood it. And that doesn't happen at all. Okay. So, alright. So, all of that is to say, the most important thing about this chapter in Daniel is this right here. Okay, the stories. And what you're supposed to do with them, the supremacy of God, the folly and the futility of human pride, and the necessity and the reward of faith. And if you get that stuff, then you go home. You've got everything you need to get from this passage of Scripture. But we do need to talk about the watchers, because it's just too weird. And it's just too cool. You ready for this? Okay, so let's do it. What is that Watcher stuff all about? So, as is always the case, I would say start by paying attention to the details that are in the text. This is what they taught me when I was in school, and it has worked for me ever since. This is not. This is. Observation, interpretation, and application. Observation means you observe, you look, you just pay attention to what's actually in the text. You don't try to come to any conclusion about what it means yet. You're just kind of gathering data, seeing what's there, noticing what it says and what it doesn't say. You're not asking yourself what it means yet. You're not even asking yourself what the words signify. You're just saying, what are the words that are there, and what are the phenomena of the text. What's it like? Okay, and then you're not ready to ask yourself. Interpretation is when you're saying, what did it mean for the person who wrote it? What did he think it meant? Because you're not ready to ask what it means for me until you have thought yourself to yourself, well, what did it mean for Daniel? What was Daniel trying to say? You know? Because otherwise, you just again making stuff up. Can I have your eyes? A lot of Christians do not mind at all just making stuff up in the Bible. They're quite happy with that. Just make stuff up. I don't want to just make stuff up. I hope you don't want to just make things up either. You want to actually know what it says, what it means, how it applies to your life. Otherwise, you're just playing make-believe games. And maybe this is just me, but you've heard me say this before about too many times. When I was a kid, I thought you had Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and Jesus. Invisible people who did nice stuff for you, supposedly. Of course, Santa Claus is real, and the Easter Bunny is not real, and Jesus, well, you know, he's another invisible guy who does nice stuff for you. That's what was going on in my head as I was growing up in Baptist churches, as I was a kid. Does that make any sense to you?
Sure, we're a kid.
You're a kid, you know. And at some point, I had to figure out, wait a minute, there's no such thing as the Easter Bunny. Mama was putting those candies in the baskets, and there's no Santa Claus. Of course, when I found out later that it was a Saint Nicholas of Myra who lived about 300 years after Christ, and that is the foundation of the Santa Claus legend, which is actually a very cool thing. But this thing about that guy who, you know, slides down chimneys and stuff, it's a bunch of punk. You know, of course, when I was around about 7 or so, I was like, wait a minute, I'm not so sure about the Santa Claus guy. Because, you know, when I was in Florida and there were no reindeer and no sleighs and chimneys, there was like palm trees, you know. So Bob told me that in Florida Santa Claus uses a helicopter. I'm not even lying about that. And when I was a little kid, I was like listening for the helicopter to come over because Santa Claus would come in a helicopter. And then at some point, I realized, okay, the whole Santa Claus thing is just make-believe. You know?
is this whole Jesus thing just like see what happened to your sister was someone convinced her that Jesus is just make believe, and that breaks my heart, because I could have been her. I would have been her, except for God in His mercy saved me, you know, prevented me from doing that. But that's sort of the way my mind works. I'm naturally curious, questioning, looking under things, and okay, so. Pay attention. So here we are. Observation, interpretation, application. Interpretation means, what does it mean? What did it mean to Daniel? What was Daniel trying to say? And of course, I have to base that on observation. I have to look at what the words that Daniel used and the sentences that Daniel wrote. And I probably have to say, also learn some things about, did Daniel refer to anything that other prophets might have written? Or other, you know, there's a whole lot of things to observe or to think about when you're gathering information on what is this passage saying. But interpretation means you're trying to put it all together in your head and trying to understand what it meant for Daniel. And application means, okay, well, what does that mean for me, my life? What do I do about this? You know, and if you what they taught us in school is observation and interpretation without application is abortion. Observation and interpretation without application is abortion. What does that mean? You do all the hard work of Bible study and you never actually do anything in your life as a result of it, and you've wasted your whole time. It's like you killed a baby, you know? You've worked so hard to bring something into life, and then you just... So, okay, that's free, unplanned. Pay attention to the details in the text, okay? You can't understand the Bible if you don't do that. Okay, so let's talk about these watchers. Let's observe what it says. Verse 13 says to us that they are heavenly beings. At least Daniel's talking about them. How do I know they're heavenly beings?
They came down
from heaven. Okay, so I see that much. Okay. They carry messages. How do I know that? And that's at least what this watcher was doing. He was proclaiming something that had been decided. His whole point was to say something to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, to share a message with Nebuchadnezzar. Not even to share a message, because share is kind of too squishy a word. It's to proclaim a message. Dude, sit down, shut up, and listen to this, because you need to know this. I proclaim to you, this is the message you need to know. Then third, verse 17 is so weird. It says they issued decrees. You see, it says that in verse 17. This is by the decree of the watchers, by the word of the holy ones. Now, here's why it's such a problem. Because if they're just carrying messengers, then that means I could use the Hebrew word malach for them, and I could say they're one of the malachim. They're one of the angels. They're one of the messengers. They're just a heavenly being who's carrying a message back and forth. Because that's all they're doing. They're carrying a message. Even if he's very impressive and powerful, and he's, you know, pronouncing something, not simply suggesting something, you know, he still could be just a spokesman for somebody who's really in power. If I use a Greek word for it, it might be the word angelos, which we know is the word angel, you know. Messenger is what it means. But these guys are more than messengers. It says, by the decree of the watchers and according to the word of these holy ones. Who are these guys? The watchers. It gets worse. Look at verse 24.
Daniel seems to disagree with the watcher because he says this is not. Well, no, he doesn't say it's not. He does not say this is the decree of the watchers. He says it's the decree of the Most High. So, back to the question I asked earlier. Is Daniel correcting the watcher? Is he contradicting the watcher? Or is it possible that the decree of the watchers and the decree of God are the same thing?
I think there are watchers who have a message from God.
Okay.
But it's maybe just repeating what God was going to tell them.
Okay. Why do you think that?
Well, Daniel said that that the message is coming from the Most High.
Okay.
And it came from the angels of God or the messengers of God.
So, in other words, it's just coming through them. It's not actually from them.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Any other thoughts about that?
Makes sense.
Sure. Makes total sense. Here's my question about it, though. He says it's a decree, it's by the decree of the watchers. Back in verse 17. By the decree of the watchers, by their word, the word of the Holy Ones. That doesn't seem to be just that they're carrying a message. It seems to be that they're issuing a decree. For one reason or another, we'll figure out why in a little bit. Their decrees are God's decrees. Maybe it's just that they're just carrying, that really all they are is carrying a message, and they're not actually issuing a decree. They're just carrying a decree. It's possible, you know. One more thing we ought to notice. We're just collecting data right now. We're just observing things. We're taking notice of the details of the text. They are repeatedly called the Holy Ones. Holy Ones. If I were to use that word in Hebrew, there'd be something like Kodeshim. In the Greek translations, it's the basic word that means holy. Holy Ones, there's another way of saying that in English. Holy One is a saint. It could mean a holy person. A saint. Sanctified means holy. Saint. Holy One. You ever been by the Roman Catholic Church up on Blair Road? Saint Mark, Saint Michael, the Archangel?
Is that the one
that's on? I think it's on Blair Road, isn't it?
St. Joseph.
I'm sorry?
St. Joseph.
No, St. Joseph's further up. St. Michael, the Archangel, is down in the city. I think it's on Blair Road. Yeah. So I always thought, as I was driving by, I thought, why did it say St. Michael, the Archangel? Michael, the Archangel, I understand, but why saint? But actually, Jesus repeatedly talked about the holy angels, the holy ones. This is a similar term, that these are the holy angels. So these are angelic heavenly beings. They are holy ones. None of these things right here are really up for discussion. The only thing that's up for discussion is, are they really issuing the decrees themselves, or are they just carrying it? You know. I'm saying I think that they issue the decrees because when you read it, it just reads that way. It sounds that way when you're reading it. But some of you guys are probably thinking, well, they're carrying it because it just makes more sense that way.
Are we saying that these watchers are angels?
Yeah.
Or
are angelic beings?
That was what they were supposed to do, carry messages, right?
I mean, yeah, that's the main thing that angels did. However,
would it be a decree when Gabriel told Mary she was having a baby? Or would it be,
Well, he was definitely issuing a decree or carrying the decree. Okay. It wasn't issuing, he was definitely carrying it.
And that's not
letting her know.
That would be coming from God, right?
Yeah, sure. Sure. There's no evidence that's from anyone but God. Let's talk about this then some more. Okay. What is the deal? What else can we find out about these watchers? Okay. All I did was look at the details. You know, didn't come to any conclusions. I asked one question that I thought is still kind of up in the air. Are you guys capable of? Are you okay with just suspending a decision on it for now while we're gathering more information? Is that cool? Still come to questions. Yeah.
So are you saying that they're different kind of angels or watchers? Or are they, I mean, I know there are different angels, but mm-hmm. Are you saying there are certain types that are maybe more powerful than?
That you think I'm saying that?
I don't know. Why would they use the word watcher? That's
a really good question, especially considering that this is the only place in this chapter word is used three times. It's not actually a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word, which is the language of Babylon. But it's a very close cousin of Hebrew. So it means one who watches, one who's looking. Okay? So it could be like even a watchman, you know, except these watchmen are holy ones who come down from heaven, you know. But this is the only place the word appears in the Bible. Is this the only place where you have heavenly beings who seem to actually maybe be involved in making a decision? Or are there other places in the Bible that say that? That show you a picture of heavenly beings with God helping him make a decision?
Job.
I'm sorry?
Job.
Okay, Job. Job. Explain.
Well, it's divine counsel. That's where the devil was showing this.
Over. Yeah, but you might want to explain that to everybody here. Make sure that they're all
not a good explainer, but but where else in the Bible is that's somewhere else it talks about?
First Kings 22.
Or is the divine council, which is like last week, that's just a group of not the God like the Almighty God, but they're counselors that give God counsel on what they think God ought to do.
Mm-hmm.
And God will do what he wants to do, and he takes in. Because what's he saying, Job? What he talks about like asking a question, what are you doing here? What are you doing? And Job's going. But then, after Tower of Babel, mm-hmm. Babylon is when he decides to give the gods or the divine counsel different nations.
Yeah. Well, let's not go there yet.
It's too crazy.
Okay. You've heard me mention this before, and I'll just go back there again. Okay. Open your Bible to 1 Kings 22. Okay. 1 Kings 22 is one of the weirdest stories in the whole Bible. It's just bizarre. So I'm tell a story in 1 Kings 22. You can read down through it and check me out as I'm telling the story and tell me if I get it wrong. Okay. The northern nation of Israel and southern nation of Judah are actually not fighting each other. They're actually kind of friends with each other. And the northern king, Ahab, has invited the northern king, Jehoshaphat, to come to battle with him. And so they get together to go to battle. And Jehoshaphat, the southern king, says, "Shouldn't we just check with Yahweh, our God, to find out whether we should do this or not. And Ahab says, I got plenty of prophets here. I got priests of Baal. I got priests of Asherah. I got every kind of prophet you can imagine. And they all say I should go. And so let's go. And Jehoshaphat says, you know, don't you have anybody who's just a prophet of Yahweh, Jehovah, you know, like our God, you know? And King Ahab says, well, I got this one guy. I hate him because he never says anything nice to me at all. I really don't want to talk to him, but he's what we got. And so Jehoshaphat says, just do me a solid and just bring it out here, and let's just ask him what he has to say. And so they bring him, Micaiah is his name, and they bring him out, and they say, okay, Micaiah, what should I do, and should I go up to fight this guy or not? And Micaiah says, yeah, you should get up there, you know, get busy, go fight that guy, you're going to win, it's going to be easy. Just get on busy with what you're doing. And King Ahab says, I can tell that you're not even thinking about this at all, Micaiah, you're just messing with me. Tell me, think about this, talk to God, consult with your God, and tell me what God says. And Micaiah says, well, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep without a shepherd. And you know, Ahab understood what that meant. That meant, if I go up here, I'm going to die. Okay, so that's what's happening on earth. But what's happening in heaven is God's got his whole throne room full of heavenly beings, and he says, I think today is the day that Ahab's going to die. How should we kill him? And some of them say, I think we should do this. And others of them say, I think we should do that. And you know, they go back and forth for a little while. Finally, somebody steps forward and says, I think that somebody should go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets and convince him to go into battle and let him die that way. And Yahweh says, yeah, that'll work. Go do that. And so they do. And this is what Micaiah says he sees. Along with seeing all of Israel scattered on the mountains, he sees God and his divine council meeting and conspiring together about how they're going to get Ahab dead. And as a matter of fact, the story goes, they go into battle, and Ahab is kind of a little bit freaked out by the whole thing, apparently. He says, okay, Jehoshaphat, you southern king, you wear your royal robes. I'm just going to put on basic buck private fatigues and sort of be in disguise or whatever, you know. That way I won't make myself too much of a target. And the Bible says that an archer drew a bow at random and just shot it into the air, and it happened to hit exactly the right spot in between the chinks of the armor of King Ahab and killed him dead. And okay, did I get that story right? Yeah. Okay. I'm still thinking about this. I got no problem with Ahab being dead. He needed to die long before. You know, I'm still, my mind is blown by this whole thing of God sort of conspiring with his divine counsel. How are we going to kill Ahab? And they have different ideas. That's really weird, isn't it? What do you think, Rick? Does that strike you as weird?
Yeah.
It sure does to me.
So you were kind of standing, or maybe I heard it, in Revelation, where they talk about the dude sitting around on the throne.
Uh-huh.
That's the divine answer.
I think so. Could be wrong.
You know, there are lots of interpretations of that, but I think it's, you know, I mean, that's of course far afield from our passage now.
Yeah.
So I think it's. Where else does the term watchers show up?
That's a good question, because Ed asked the question, what does that mean, word even mean? Where does it come from? What's it all about? Well, we find one place where the word shows up from, depending on where you place the book, it's either, I think it's after Daniel. Okay, and I think I can make a pretty good case that it's at least 100 years after Daniel. More likely, it's about 200, 300 years after Daniel. Okay, so that Enoch, whoever the writer of Enoch is, it's not. It pretends to be the real Enoch, like the seventh from Adam. You know, but that, nobody believes that Enoch was the actual author of First Enoch. It's not even a biblical pattern, biblical book. It's the book that was written a few hundred years before Christ. And it also speaks of the watchers. Okay, it uses this word watcher, which is an Aramaic word. Okay, it's a Babylonian word. Of course, the problem with the book of Enoch and what it says about the watchers is in Enoch, the watchers are not nice guys. They're not good guys. They're not servants of God. They're rebels against God. In fact, let me just read to you something from a guy whose work has impacted me significantly, because he's just shown me stuff that's in the Bible that I never saw before. You know, but he just showed me it's right there in the Bible. How come you never saw it before? And the answer is because I guess my eyes were not open to it. It's right there. You know, this is what he says. The divine transgression before the flood. What did I say? Some sort of spiritual rebellion prior to the flood is retold in several Jewish texts from the intertestamental. Well, we better back up. The divine transgression or the heavenly rebellion prior to the flood is told about in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It just keeps coming back to this. It's just so weird. Do you guys remember this? Andy's going to tell us.
Just where they come down as kids, and they become the giant creatures, the Rephaim,
the Nephilim. Yeah. The sons of God look at the daughters of men, and they say, "Man, they look good. I think we're going to make some babies with those girls." They can be our wives, and we can create a whole new race, kind of. And you look at that and go, that's so weird. What is the sons of God and daughters of men? And there's all kinds of theories about what that actually means in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. But I'm just going to read to you what this says. Okay. Do we need to read Genesis 6, 1 to 4 to make sure we refresh our memory, or you guys know? You remember? Yeah? Okay. I'm sorry? Yeah. Okay. The divine transgression before the flood is retold in several Jewish texts from the intertestamental period. Specifically, this one is in 1 Enoch, that is the main one, but actually it's not the only one. There's several. So, at least one had the divine offenders coming to earth to fix the mess that was humankind, to provide direction and leadership through their knowledge. That's Enoch. They were trying to help, but once they had assumed flesh, they failed to resist its urges. The more common version of events, one with a more sinister flavor, is found in 1 Enoch. This is the reading that informed Peter and Jude. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Okay, because Peter and Jude both refer to this in 1 Enoch. The story begins very much like Genesis 6. So let me read to you from 1 Enoch. And when the sons of men had multiplied in those days, beautiful and comely daughters were born to them. And the watchers, the sons of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, "Come, let us choose for ourselves wives from the daughters of men, and let us beget for ourselves children." That's a quotation from First Enoch. Heiser goes on and says this: the account has the watchers descending to Mount Hermon, a site that will factor into the biblical ethic in unexpected ways. Remember what I told you when we were going through Matthew, that Hermon had an ancient history of being a center of demonic activity. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I meant. Okay. Watcher, the English translation of the Aramaic ear, is not new to us. In an earlier chapter about how God and his council participate together in decision making, we looked at a part of Daniel 4, one of the sections of Daniel written in Aramaic. Remember, Daniel was written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. This part was written in Aramaic, so he uses the Aramaic word, the Babylonian word, I should say. You know, that's what Aramaic was, the language of Babylon. And Daniel 4 is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Daniel 4 is the only biblical passage to specifically use the term watcher to describe the divine holy ones of Yahweh's council. The geographical context of Daniel is, of course, Babylon, which is in Mesopotamia. The offspring of the watchers, that is, the sons of God, in 1 Enoch, were giants. You can find that in 1 Enoch 7. Some fragments of 1 Enoch among the Dead Sea Scrolls give names for some of the giants. Other texts that retell the story and are thus related to 1 Enoch do the same thing. The most startling of these is known today by the scholars as the Book of the Giants, and that's true. It exists only in fragments, but names of several giants, offspring of the Watchers, have survived. One of the names is Gilgamesh, the main character of the Mesopotamian epic of Gilgamesh, which is actually one of the oldest pieces of literature known to human beings because we've discovered copies of it. But there's a connection here between the biblical story and the story of the literature of ancient Babylon that we've discovered just by digging around in the dirt, you know. Figurines of Apkallu, the Mesopotamian counterpart to the sons of God, that's the word they used for the sons of God, the Apkallu, are known throughout the work of Mesopotamian, are known through the work of Mesopotamian archaeologists. I mean, they have lots and lots of examples of these little figurines of what the Mesopotamians called, or the Babylonians called Apkallu. Not just Babylonians, all the Mesopotamians. There were like a whole series of empires and for a few thousand years, you know. And they all believe this stuff. Okay. They were buried in rows of boxes as parts of foundation walls for Mesopotamian buildings to ward off evil powers. These boxes were referred to by Mesopotamians as matsari, which means watchers. Okay. So, when God sends a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he uses a word that Nebuchadnezzar is already familiar with, not because of Nebuchadnezzar's familiarity with Jewish ideas, but because Nebuchadnezzar is familiar with the idea of watchers from his own Babylonian backgrounds. Except they believed in Babylon that Apkallu, or the watchers, were good. That the watchers actually taught people things. That the watchers came down from the gods. And yes, the watchers did have relations with human women and produce giants like Gilgamesh. But they actually, you learned metallurgy, or you learned things about how to grow crops. You learned basic things about how to function in the world, you know. Which, interestingly enough, is some of the same stuff you read in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 about the people who first began to learn how to make things out of metal, or the people who first began to like make musical instruments. So there's a connection there. Okay, or at least a parallel. So this term watcher shows up in a couple of different places. It's the only place it is in the Bible is right here in Daniel 4. But it shows up in numerous places outside of the Bible, including a couple of very famous places, including some places that are actually quoted in the Bible. Because if we go to Jude, and if we go to 2 Peter, and if we go to 1 Peter, we can find stories about this. So I need someone to read Jude verses 14 and 15. And Jude only has one chapter, so that's what we've got to do. And I need someone else to read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And I need someone else to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to, I think it's 22. So, I don't have 1 Peter 3 up there. 1 Peter 3 is actually not as closely touching this as the other passages are, but it is related. So, Jude 14 and 15, who can read that for us?
I'll read it. Oh,
go ahead.
And Enoch, also descended from Adam, prophesied of this, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them that all their ungodly deeds which they have been ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them.
Thank you. That is a word for word quotation from 1st Enoch. I mean, it's not even close to, it's not like you can say, oh, it's kind of referring to the same thing, but it's not using the same words. And it's using exactly the same words. It's a word for word quotation. And the fact that Jude, who remember was the brother of Jesus, the fact that Jude is actually quoting and says he's quoting from Enoch, you know, it's kind of like a slam dunk, you know, that Jude's aware of what 1 Enoch says and at least is putting his stamp on this part of it. That doesn't mean that he agrees with everything that's in 1 Enoch. It doesn't mean that he's approving of everything the book says. You know, in fact, all that he does is he puts his approval on two lines that's in 1 Enoch. But for those two lines, he's saying, first of all, he's saying that they really do come all the way from Enoch, which is mind-blowing. Because that means they go back before the beginnings of the beginnings of the beginnings of prehistory. Which is, because I take that, if the Word of God says that this is Enoch speaking, I don't think that means the Word of God is saying that everything in the book of 1st Enoch is actually literally from Enoch. I don't think it's saying that. But I think what it's saying is that these words are from Enoch. Does that make sense? The reason why I come to that conclusion is because I have a prior commitment to the idea that the Bible is 100% accurate in everything that it teaches. And so if Jude says that this is from Enoch, then it's from Enoch. You know. Okay. So, but he's quoting, specifically talking about these watchers. And he's describing these watchers as bad guys. You know, evil people who are opposed to God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 is talking about the same thing. It's very clear. It's not a word-for-word quotation. It's more what they call an allusion. So I wonder if someone can read 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 for us. William, thank you.
For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly.
Okay, thank you. So, same thing. Angels who sinned prior to Noah's flood, and that apparently that sin brought on in Noah's flood. The whole story that you have in Genesis chapter 6 and that you have referenced in 1st Enoch. And now 2nd Peter is saying, yeah, that's right. Okay. 1st Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And down to verse, well, the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and the rest of the chapter. Who can read for us? Wait, thank you.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and be put to death in the flesh, but made alive.
Can you stop right there, Mary? Have you guys noticed that what she just read was what I say almost every Sunday? Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Mary. Thank you so much.
Put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Okay, thank you. So, all this is very, very freaky. I want to go home and have very weird dreams now. Who are these watchers? I think they're sons of God that you read about in Genesis chapter 6. I think they're very powerful angelic beings. Far more exalted than just a standard run-of-the-mill angel. I think that they were the ones who sinned. The bad watchers. But in Daniel, though, they're not the bad watchers. There's good watchers. Because in Daniel, the watchers are, you know, they're servants of the Lord. And as we go throughout the book of Daniel, we'll see again and again and again, he talks about angels, archangels, he's got Mark, Michael, Gabriel, and he's got the prince of Egypt, prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece, and they're clearly talking about these mighty good and bad angelic beings.
So they're part of the divine council?
I think so. Yeah.
Do you think the angels would advise God on certain decisions?
Well, it says that they did. It says they did, and that's what we get from First Kings 22. That God asked them, "How should we do this?" And they had different ideas. And in the end, of course, you know, God's God; He has final say on what they're going to do. You know,
but a good leader has advice.
Yeah, yeah, and so when I read the decree of the watchers, I think they have a kind of authority given by God. They can put their seal on it because they're part of the decision-making process. Yeah. It doesn't mean that they're going around God, because very soon Daniel's going to make it very clear that this is God's decree. You know, it's got the seal of the watchers on it, but because it's got the seal of the watchers, that means it's from God. You know, same thing like if I get a seal or a letter with the signature of say the head of the FBI on it, is that the same thing as the signature of President Biden? No, not exactly. But where's the head of the FBI get his authority from? You know, and so it's
not the same thing, but it's a similar thing. It's like a parallel thing where these are authorities under the authority of God, and they have delegated authority from God, which is just so weird.
So you're saying, like, in Daniel 4, where it says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, is they may have given this advice to God, and
yeah.
He accepted that advice.
Yeah, yeah. That's exactly what I think it means. Yeah.
So you have good watchers and bad watchers.
Yes.
Just like after a tower battle, the ones that he gave the nations to were bad.
Yeah. Right? Yeah.
I just got a question. God's all knowing. Why does he need these watchers?
And they're created.
He knows that they're created by God.
He created them.
So why
that's a really good question.
Yeah, so let me ask you this. Why would Jesus say that you and I are going to reign with him? He doesn't need us to help him reign. Why would God say when he created Adam and Eve, that he created them to be his image and to take dominion over the earth? He doesn't need them to take dominion over the earth. He's the Lord. He doesn't need them. Except God seems to prefer to operate through delegated authority. So, and because he is absolute authority, if he wants to work with delegated authority, he bloody well can. You know, he's God. But the thing that's amazing to me is if he's given me any leadership in this church, then that's his leadership. That he let me have a little love to use wisely in his name. If he's give me a wife, then he's told me that I should be her head, and I should lead her well. And Jesus has shown me how to lead. If you want to know how to lead, you get down on your feet, on your knees, and you wash her feet. That's what leaders do. They serve. You know? But I see a direct line that goes from the Garden of Eden through the flood, through Daniel 4, to Jesus Christ washing the feet of his disciples, through me and my family and this church, all the way to the throne of God to the end of history. I see that. I don't know if you guys see it, but I see it. You know? So, yeah.
So at one time, was the devil part of the divine council?
Sure. Sure. And he still had access, at least during Job, he still had access to come in and, you know. What you've been doing, devil?
Yeah.
I've been going around about looking on here, there, and everything. Yeah. Why are you looking at everything? While you're watching everything. Right.
Yeah.
Right? Have you been watching Job?
These guys were all created somewhere between always was and the creation.
Yeah.
They weren't God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Before. So these angels,
they were created at some point in time. They were not eternal.
Right. Okay.
God.
Right. But they have a mind to do what they want. Well, maybe not to what they want, but they have the ability to go off.
They did at one point.
Yeah.
And we all agree with that, right? We all agree that there are some kind of spiritual beings that were created by God in the distant past. They're not eternal in the past, but when God is eternal in the past, but they were created, we believe, at least most of us do, before the creation week, you know, because they were already there at the foundation of the earth, right? And we believe that some of them fell. Well, we all believe it.
Yeah. You know. And we don't know exactly how long all of this, the creation happened. Adam and Eve. We don't know how long between those two events, creation, Adam and Eve, or even Adam and Eve could have been on earth for
who knows, a thousand years, right, before the devil shows his ugly face.
Correct. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Yeah. A lot of times we think of it like, as this must happen the day after the creation. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily. It doesn't say anything about that.
It just seems to me, if God is sovereign, which we believe He is, uh-huh. He is in control of all things, uh-huh. And He didn't just get that authority, He's always had it, mm-hmm. why would He create a council where there were watchers that went off the deep end? But who am I to add this?
But I hope you see it's the same question whether you use the word watchers or whether you use the word angels.
Right. Yeah, they're the same.
It's the same thing.
Yeah.
Either way, the question is, why? If God is sovereign, why did He create? Or even if the whole idea of angels and demons is just too weird, then just deal with human beings.
Hey, why did He create us?
Why did He create us if He knew we were going to go off the rails like we did?
And you know? He did, though. He did.
And of course He did.
I believe He did.
Yeah. Of course. Part of His, believe it or not, His plan.
His ways are higher than our minds.
How inscrutable are His ways, past finding out. And in the end, we have to just simply throw up our hands and say, we either throw up our hands in exasperation or we throw up our hands in adoration.
Adoration. I don't think that.
Just praise God and just say, I don't understand Your ways.
Right.
You know?
But You're God.
You're God. You get to be God, I get to be me.
Ask us a question.
Yeah, just wait till Sunday. Good night. Who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? That's this Sunday. Stay home. Hide.
That's a good point right there.
Okay. This is a very, very deep rabbit hole, okay? This rabbit hole is so deep. It is such a warren with so many twists and turns, and there are bad things down there in some places, okay? This is a way where a lot of people, and I'm not even making this up, have lost their faith because they have become too fascinated with things like angels, demons, watchers, whatever, you know? And they stop keeping their mind and their heart on Jesus and what He wants for their lives. Don't do that. So a couple of passages of scripture, okay? One of them is Colossians 2:18. Really would love for someone to read that for us, Colossians 2:18. Okay? But the truth is that while you're looking for that, when he said there were lots of other things in the intertestamental period, what they call the Second Temple period, lots of other things written about this, there was lots written, and some of it is just wacky. And if you like look into different forms of Hebrew or Jewish mysticism today, it's off the hook. It's just crazy how deep it goes, and you don't need to go down there. So here's a couple of good passages to keep us. Colossians 2:18. Can anyone read that for us? Will you? Thank you, man.
Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Those things which he has not seen vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Yeah. So that's a pretty good warning, isn't it? So, you know, there are some things here that I have told you as much as I am. I don't want to know anymore about this. You know what I'm saying? I know as much as I want to know. I think another good example is if you look at Hebrews and just watch how often Hebrews mentions angels. In point after point after point, it says that angels are here to serve us, and angels are here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus is better than any angel. Mm-hmm. And that seems to be the point over and over again in the book of Hebrews. So let's keep that in mind. I think you know what I'm saying. Keep our eyes on Jesus. So, all right, we've been all over the weird place. Anything that you guys want to ask, say, further than that we've already said? You may want to take this home and just meditate on it for a while, think about it. But are there any other questions or thoughts right now? Andy, you still think to yourself, I got to read the rest of that book, man.
I keep reading the old parts that I've read, but it's hard to grasp.
Yeah.
It's just, like you said, it's good to have some information, but don't let it take hold of you.
Yep. So, the book I've been talking to Andy about is, I just got a copy of a book. I was reading from part of the book that Mike Heiser wrote called The Unseen Realm, and that's the sort of deep dive version of the book that's more for pastors. I got you the high school student, college student version, you know, whereas the version I was reading from was more like the college professor version, you know. So, and it's good that these scholars will write something at the scholarly level, but they'll write something, you know, that's still challenging. It's challenging, right?
Yeah. But it's actually, you sent it via email or something.
Something like that, yeah.
Yeah, so send it to them, let them start reading.
Oh, you guys want it.
It's interesting.
Did I get you a Kindle version of it?
No, it was some kind of email thing. Because I did order the book. Maybe you sent me a website to order
it from. I sent you a link to a website.
Yeah, that's what it was. And I ordered it from there.
Yeah, okay. Gotcha. Okay. Yeah.
Supernatural, that's what it's called.
The book's called Supernatural. His basic idea is that... there's a lot of stuff that's in the Bible that is way more supernatural than we're comfortable with. You know what I'm saying? And that especially in the last few hundred years, we've been diligently trying to take everything supernatural out of the Bible. And most of you don't have that problem, okay? At least you don't think you do. But the truth is that when it comes to some of these things related to like the Watchers, the Sons of God, that sort of thing, there are large chunks of Christian tradition that even since the last couple hundred years, conservative Christians have taken that and kind of set aside and said that's a Catholic thing, or you know that's a Jewish thing, and let's not think about that. But that's caused us to actually take certain parts of the Bible and put it in places where we can't understand it, you know? And I don't want to do that. I want to understand the whole Bible. I don't want more than the Bible, but I want to understand the Bible, you know, all of it. And so...
So was Goliath, you know, part of them giant dudes? You can read, say it's like...
9 feet tall.
Yeah.
But, I mean, if you read, Goliath's not the only one. If you want to talk about the Goliath tribes that were all around the land of Canaan, remember what they said? You can't go in there. There's giants in the land, right? And so
that must have really freaked them out.
Well, sure.
I mean, it's one like you just...
If you walked up and saw a dude who was 9 feet tall, would that freak you out?
More than one.
Yeah.
A tribe of dudes 9 feet tall. I'd come back and say, Moses, I think we ought to hope. 9 feet tall. How tall is that? That's
way almost up to the ceiling. Maybe that is up to the ceiling.
Oh my word! That's a big guy.
I mean, I always believed in literal Goliath was literally 9 feet tall. Don't you?
Yeah.
Except it's very clear. Like Og, king of Bashan. Had an iron bed that was 13 feet long. What do you need a bed that's 13 feet long for? But they say he was a giant. He needed a 13 foot bed to sleep. I don't know. It's just freaky. The thing that I love is that Jesus lived and died and rose again for me.
Yeah.
You know? So, all right. Any other questions? Any other thoughts?
This helped me to understand. Back in Genesis, where the angels came down and had children with women, because I didn't really think about it there being good angels, bad angels at that time.
Right. Yeah. So, yeah, it's. certainly what Enoch says is these guys, I mean, if you read what or you listen to what Heiser said about it, he thought that when these guys came down, at first they weren't bad, but he thinks they fell sort of after they came down to actually help people, but then they fell. That's what he's surmising. I don't know. There's no evidence to say either way, you know. I want to be aware of what literature outside the Bible says, and I want to be aware of the places where there's an overlap there, or they connect, because they do in some places. We talked about some of those today. But in the end, I want to keep my eye on the main thing. You know, and the main thing is Jesus. Yeah. Are you praying for us? Go on once. Okay, thank you, Andy.
Jesus, thank you. Thank you for loving us enough to die for us. Thank you for being who you are. Some weird stuff. But I'm glad you know it better than we do.
Mm-hmm.
We understand it all about that.
Yep.
Anybody knows it.
Yep.
And as long as we trust you, we know that you're the way, the truth, and the life, and we just need to follow you. And good to have information, but it's better to know you as Lord and Savior. So
yep. Amen.
To follow you.
Yes.
To live for you. In your name we pray.
Amen.